You know, as I had mentioned in the text last night, and what we're talking about this week is, you know, about our ID, but that game of who am I and how that plays out and stuff. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to play that with me a little bit. And I've chosen the people, and I'll ask the questions. And you decide if you can figure out who this is, okay? So this person had a beard. Any clues yet? Not enough, right? Not enough. Had a beard. And stuff that is there. And he lived in a log cabin. What'd you say? Abraham Lincoln, right. It only took two things for us to get that idea of who that person was, right? And so many times we try to figure these things out, and we hope that, you know, when we are doing something online, that it may take a little bit more effort than that, right, to determine, because we don't want somebody impersonating us online and stealing our ID or stealing our funds or anything like that, things that are there. So identity is important in how we do, and we can make it easy or hard to show our identity to people. Some may ask, well, who are you? And we may even ask that of ourselves. Who am I? And stuff that is a part of our life. You may have asked those same questions. So many people work their whole life to determine, well, who am I? And they're so, spiritual thinking about it that they can never become physically and do something about it, you know, and stuff that is to do. And so many times we are so concerned about who we are. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Choose me over the other person. All of those things, instead of really knowing who we are in God's eyes, to know that He does call us by name. Yes, we've sang this morning about those things of how we are God's child and He knows us. But so often we can ask the same question, does anybody really know who you are? Maybe you show them your ID, right? Let me see your driver's license. Let me see your passport. To give some kind of indication, maybe some other government-issued ID that says, yeah, this is who you say you are. And it's like the great debate that's taking place in our country right now. Do you need to show ID to be able to vote? And whether that's who they are, and can you prove it, and whether that's right or wrong. So many things about who you are important. If you're online and you're doing something, they may send you a 4 or 6-digit code to your phone that says, if you got your phone, this must be you. Enter that code, and we'll say, yes, it's you. Some way to verify who you are in the things that you have given them ahead of time. There may be a series of questions that they'll even ask about, like, what address have you lived at in the past? And there'll be 4 listed, and you got to say, oh, yeah, I lived there. Or that, who you had been associated with, what job you may have had, what was your employer, and a list of 4 again to choose from, yes or not, or did you take out a loan, and what was it for amount about, or what was it, who was it with? All those different things to verify who you are. And if you can answer all of those challenge questions, they assume that it's you, and that you are who you say you are, and will give you access. Just by fulfilling the things that have been provided ahead of time to them, that no one else meets all of the challenge questions in those situations. You know, in Josh McDowell's book, Beyond Belief to Convictions, he asks that question about Jesus. Says, who are you? Who is Jesus? And how do we identify him? Last week we started talking about how do we get from the belief, not last week, it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Last time. We talked about how we get from the belief, yes, I believe there's a God, to having a conviction that God is who he said he is, Jesus is his son, and I need to trust my life to him, and I will do what he says. There can be a big gap in those things with so many times it's just that little word to, and we talked the first week about doubt and how we have some doubts about what is this about? Is God really who he says he is? And how do we overcome these things? And this week we're going to talk about identity. Hopefully we've reduced our doubt to a smaller portion than what it was. And we're going to increase our identity this week in who Jesus is And how do we recognize Jesus as the only Son of God? And it's by, let me see your ID. You know, even John the Baptist had those questions of, who is Jesus? What is this? He the right one? In Luke chapter 7, he says, as he's in prison and stuff, he's summoning two of his disciples. It says, and John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one, or should we look for somebody else? He wanted some verification of identity. He had seen that throughout his life. Even while he was still in his mother, Elizabeth's womb, he jumped when Mary, Jesus' mother, came into his presence while she was pregnant. And the Spirit moved with him and stuff to see that. And he, at one point, saw Jesus coming as he came to be baptized. And says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he came up. But as those things happened in his life, and he was in prison, he's going, wow, what is this about? Are you really who you say you are? Because things didn't work out the way he thought they would work out. That identity that's there. Scripture has given the challenge questions to verify the identity of the Messiah. And every one of them have to be met to verify the identity of the Messiah. So what are some of those ID questions that the Scripture gives and asks us to ask? God says early on in Genesis, I will cause him to be born an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So we know, as God stated from the very beginning, he's going to be from the line of Abraham. And that's where it says in Genesis 22:18, it says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have observed my voice. So God is telling Abraham, through his seed, through his offspring, there will come a line that the whole world will be blessed. So how do we know what that is? Paul gives us a little bit more detail in Galatians as he expands on this, and he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham, what we just read, and to his seed. And he says it does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Jesus Christ. So when God told Abraham that, he was referring to Jesus as that's what will come. But that can still be pretty vague and stuff to do that. It's because you remember, Abraham had two children, two sons. Ishmael was the one born to the slave of Sarah, Hagar, and was not part of the promise, but was there, and also to Isaac, that was born to Sarah. And stuff. So we need a few more specifics to be able to tell that ID. We need another challenge question that's given. So how about which one of, say, Abraham's son then? It was told in chapter 21, verse 12, but God told Abraham, do not be upset over the boy and your servant. He's talking about Ishmael and Hagar. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. There he's being real specific. Okay, it's going to be Isaac is going to be the one. But then, if we remember, Isaac had two sons, twins. Esau was born first, and then Jacob. And the question again is, which son will the promised one come from? Because it's not going to come from both of them, right? So Genesis 25:23 tells us, and the Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. And it's still that way today, isn't it? This is one nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son. So there God's given us that challenge again, that realization that the older son, Ishmael, will serve the younger son, and that was going to be Isaac and stuff that is there. And that's where the line would continue through him. So then he will come from the younger son, Jacob. That eliminates half of Isaac's lineage. But let's be even more specific than that. Jacob went on to have 12 sons, remember? but he will come from the tribe of Judah, is what Scripture tells us. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one to whom all nations will honor. So he's saying, okay, out of those 12, it's going to come from Judah, is where that line will continue. And to process all of that down through where God is foretelling this and giving us the questions that need to be answered. But Scripture goes on and continues to give the specific lineage that the Messiah will come from, instead of just assuming that he will be one of the huge number of the Israelites. Look for him in the line of Jesse, it says in Isaiah 11:1, and then from the house and lineage of Jesse's youngest son, David, as it's told in Jeremiah 23:5. And then Luke goes through the whole lineage and gives all of the different 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. And part of that, he starts out and says, and when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, son of Eli, generations, son of David, the son of Jesse, generations again, and son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Where all of those things fall in line to say back to when God foretold in Genesis to Abraham, from your seed will come one that will bless the whole earth. And he's talking about Jesus, and it was foretold down through those lines. But what about where will this happen? Where is this going to take place? What specific town will he be born in? And it's once again foretold as one of the challenges, it will be in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village in Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. Foretelling once again, this is going to be it. And the answer to it is found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king. So it's fulfilled. It's foretold. It's going to be in Bethlehem. Now it's fulfilled in Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But how will we know which person it is? Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. That's the foretelling. It's clear the way, make smooth a desert, a highway. In Matthew chapter 3, once again, John the Baptist is part of this. He says, in those days, John the Baptist began preaching in the Judean wilderness. His message was, turn from your sins and turn to God, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, he is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare a pathway for the Lord's coming, make a straight road for him. He's fulfilling those messages, those challenge questions. But where will all this take place as he begins his ministry? It's going to be in Galilee, is where it's foretold. Matthew chapter 4 says, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. But instead of going to Nazareth, he went to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled the Isaiah's prophecy, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has shined. From then on, Jesus began to preach, turn from your sins and turn to God, because the kingdom of heaven is near. He said, this is going to happen in this way. It's going to be somebody preparing the way. And John did that in Galilee. And what's he going to teach? He's going to teach in parables, Scripture says. Psalm 78:2 says, for I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past. Once again, it's foretold how he's going to do this. In Matthew, it tells us Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled the prophecy that said, I will speak to you in parables. I will explain mysteries hidden since the creation of the world. Over and over again, we see the challenge to the idea and it being met in Jesus. One of the next challenges, will he perform miracles? Isaiah says, when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. Springs will gush forth from the wilderness, and streams will water the desert. Wow, some pretty impressive things of miracles that are going to take place. Who could do that? Matthew chapter 9 tells us Jesus traveled through all the cities and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And wherever he went, he healed people of every sort of disease and illness. All of those things, that would do it for me, right? You've answered enough of the challenge questions to say Jesus is the one that God promised that would be the Messiah of the world. But God says, I'm just getting started to prove that this is him. Did you know that in one day, there were no less than 29 specific prophecies spoken at least 500 years before Jesus' birth about him? That one day was the day of his crucifixion. Some of those prophecies are that he will be betrayed by a friend. Remember what Judas did? He betrayed him in that way. And it's foretold in Psalms and answered in Matthew. And next is the price of that betrayal would be the 30 pieces of silver. The price that was foretold in Zechariah and fulfilled in Matthew, where the Pharisees paid Judas the 30 pieces of silver and stuff to betray him. And then the next was that the betrayal money would be cast to the floor of the temple. Zechariah continues that in foretelling that, and Matthew gives the answer to that and says that Judas threw the money on the floor of the temple because the Pharisees wouldn't take it back because it was money paid for murder. They knew that's what it was. And that the betrayal money would be used to buy the potter's field. Foretold once again in Zechariah and answered in Matthew, to where they took the money that Judas threw back to them and bought the potter's field to bury Judas in and stuff so that he could be there. And the next portion of those are that he was to be forsaken and deserted by his disciples, foretold in Zechariah. And Mark gives the answer as they deserted him and as they took him to be tried and crucified. And that he would be accused by false witnesses. Psalms tells that that's going to take place. And once again in Matthew, it answers that it did happen. That they got false witnesses to try to say that he had done something that he didn't do. Stuff that's there. And that he would be wounded and bruised, as it tells in Isaiah 53:5, and how Matthew accounts that that's what happened to him. And then that he would be hated without a cause. And that how we see that foretold in Matthew 69 and answered in John 15:25, where they were hating him without reason. And then he would be struck and spit on, as it was foretold in Isaiah 56 and answered in Matthew 26. And that he would be mocked and ridiculed and rejected. And it was foretold in Matthew 53 and then answered in Matthew and John that that's what happened. And that he would collapse from weakness, as foretold in Psalms 109 and was witnessed in Luke 23. And that he would be taunted with specific words. that were told in Matthew, excuse, told in Psalms 22 and recorded in Matthew 27, that that's what they did. And that people would shake their heads at him as they looked at him on the cross. And that's what happened as recorded in Matthew. And that the people would stare at him and recorded in Psalms as a prophecy and recorded in Luke 23. And that he would be executed among sinners. Remember the two that were hanging on the crosses beside him, the sinners that were there, foretold and recorded as this is what really happened. It was foretold that his hands and feet would be pierced in Psalms 22 and was witnessed in Luke 23, and that his family and friends would stand far off and watch what was taking place, as foretold in Psalms and recorded in Luke, and that his garments would be divided and won by the casting of lots, as foretold in Psalms and witnessed in John, and that he will thirst, as foretold in Psalm 69 and witnessed in John, and that it will be given gall and vinegar, as Jesus claimed on the cross, "I thirst," and they lifted the sponge to his lip with gall and vinegar on it, as recorded in Psalm 69 and Matthew 27, and that he will commit himself to God, as foretold in Psalms 31 and witnessed in Luke 23, and that his bones will be left unbroken. And if you were here for our Passover meal, remember the symbol of the bone that was there that wasn't broken. That's what happened, that none of his bones were broken because the other thieves had their legs broken so that they could not raise themselves up to be able to breathe. But Jesus died and his bones were not broken, but that his heart would rupture as foretold in Psalms and witnessed in John 19, for when this soldier pierced his side, the blood and water came out because his heart had ruptured and stuff from that. Because that's what he did when he pierced his side and found that to be true. And that darkness would come over the land about midday, when the darkness came and was dark for 3 hours, as foretold and as answered. And that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb that was foretold and answered. And that he would die 483 years after the declaration of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple in 444 BC. Plus, as we go on, he will be raised from the dead 3 days later and ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God in full majesty and authority. Jesus fulfilled 60 major Old Testament prophecies, all of which were made more than 400 years before his birth. Yet Jesus was not the only Jew to be born in the tribe of Judah or in the city of Bethlehem and buried in a rich man's tomb. It's possible to believe that some of the details of Jesus' life just happened by coincidence. They just happened to get it right out of all of those Old Testament prophecies. Science offers us an answer to that question with statistics and probability. Professor P.W. Stoner, in an analysis that carefully reviewed and pronounced to be sound by the American Scientific Affiliation, states that in just 8 of the prophecies being fulfilled, in one person is a 1 in 10 to the 17th power of that person being that one that's prophesied. In other words, that's 1 in 100 quadrillion for just 8. If I can hold up 8 fingers and stuff there, it's easier to do thumbs down, I guess I'll do that. And stuff there to do that. For just one person to meet 8 of those, it's 10 to the 17th power of that. What does that look like? What does that mean? If you were to take that many silver dollars, 100 quadrillion, and cover the entire state of Texas, there would not only be enough silver dollars to cover the state, but they would be 2 feet deep across the whole state of Texas. Now take one of those silver dollars and mark it with a red X and put it out there somewhere in Texas. And then you start at El Paso on the west and start walking to the east, north and south. Stop one time without looking and reach into the stack of silver dollars and pull out the one with the red X. That's your chance of finding that red X. That's the chance of Jesus being the one that it's talked about in Scripture. And he fulfilled all of the major prophecies, not just eight. We have to realize that his ID is who he is. He is the one. There's no question about who Jesus is, that he really was the Messiah, the Savior, the one that Jesus talked about, the one that God talked about of Jesus fulfilling. He is that one. What's the probability of us finding somebody else to fulfill all 60 major prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus? Pretty close to zero, right? Jesus has to be the Messiah, the Son of God, that he verified all of those identity questions without missing one of them. Mark 14, verse 61 and 2 says, "But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus answered the question, "Yes, that's me. There is no doubt. I am him." And it takes us back to what James told us in the first week that we looked, and Tom talked about it last week too. Do you think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. It's not enough just to believe there is a God. We need to believe without a doubt that Jesus is the one that God promised. To move from just, "Well, yeah, that's okay," to a belief that has convictions in it, that there's nothing that can shake that. There's nothing that will take us away from knowing who God sent to be our Savior. It can't be somebody else. It can't be somebody else that we're waiting for. As John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the one?" The question was answered. The ID questions that we consider answered when we buy stuff online are pretty simple. But we take that as, "Yep, I'll let those things be answered, and that's me." With just two, maybe three, that we answer and say, "Yep, man, that's good enough." Why do we so often not believe the 60 answers that's given in Scripture that Jesus is who he says he was? And say, "Well, I'll just believe that there's a God, and I'll wait on that and see what else happens and stuff." There was somebody that we talked about recently that said that they had been an atheist and decided they would accept Jesus as their Savior just in case he was right. There is no just in case. It is who he is. It is the reality of his identity. The evidence that supports that is in Scripture and other places. And the evidence encourages us to make a decision to trust in God. In fact, it demands that we make a decision. We can't put it off. We can't wait and say, "Well, I'll wait and see what happens." Jesus' question to the disciples is still valid for us today. Who do you say I am? We have to answer that question. Are we going to validate and say, yes, I believe. I trust that Jesus is the one. And it leads me from just, yeah, I believe that, to one of conviction that it can't be anything else, and I will trust my life to him and do what he says, because he has my best interest at heart. He is the one that leads me into being who God wants me to be and follow him. Jesus is asking all, every one of us, who do you say I am? Is he just a nice teacher? Somebody that lived a long time ago? Or is he the fulfillment of God's prophecy that he would be the Messiah, the one to save and forgive us? Would you stand with me as we have a word of prayer this morning? If you've not answered that question for yourself yet, I encourage you to do that today. To let Jesus be the Lord and Savior of your life. To ask him for forgiveness and let him be your Savior. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and how you have fulfilled all of the things of Scripture for identity. There is no doubt in our mind that you are the one that saves, that was foretold, that has our best interest at mind. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you lead and guide us, that you have a plan that you want us to be a part of. When we trust in you and move our belief to convictions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.